It's nice to be back with you all. I've been away for a few weeks and a few different churches and stuff, but it's always really nice to come back here and see all you guys again. It's, I always find it really hard preaching at other churches too. It's weird because you don't feel like you've got the same, you know, relationship with the people that are listening to you and all that, so it's really a pleasure to be back.
Thanks, mate.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful group of precious, precious people, your children, and thank you for the great privilege that it is to be here and to be entrusted with this job of standing up in front of them and sharing some of the riches of your words with them. And I really ask for your help now. Please help me not to lead them astray. Help me not to say things that are unhelpful or cause them to stumble in any way. But please, by your Holy Spirit, would you work through all of us this morning, that we might really take on board the wonders of Psalm 3, even though there are some hard things to hear in it. May you change us more and more into the likeness of your Son, Jesus. And yeah, we want to go forward from this place challenged and transformed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here's a little song I wrote. You might want to sing it note for note. Don't worry, be happy. In your life you have some trouble, but when you worry you make it double. Don't worry, don't do that to yourself. Be happy, don't worry, be happy now. And I'll save you from the rest of it, although I was tempted to do that high-pitched bit. I think for your own safety I'll leave that up to your imagination. Oh, I love that song. I remember hearing it for the first time in my dad's car when he bought the soundtrack to Cocktail. Did anyone see Cocktail? Late 80s, Tom Cruise. How could you not? And I loved the song from the first moment I heard it, even though I was quite young. And evidently, I wasn't the only one. Because in the year of its release, 88, it went straight to number one on the Billboard Hot 100 chart. And that's actually the first ever a cappella song to do that, so that's quite an achievement. Not only did it go to number one, it stayed there for 2 weeks, and it was also awarded Song of the Year, Record of the Year, Best Male Pop Vocal of the Year, all three. Big year for Bobby McFerrin. Now, there's lots of reasons why people like that song, but surely the most important is because of its message. And Bobby McFerrin summed it up himself. He said, "Don't worry..." That's two words, isn't it? Don't worry, be happy. It's a pretty neat philosophy in just four words. It's nice, isn't it? And it's an important message for us. I read one scholar who said that even though mankind in past civilizations had a rougher time surviving against the elements and avoiding imminent dangers, despite that, it is modern man who is consumed by worry. It's true, isn't it? I reckon it's true. We've got so much to worry about, don't we? We worry about our cars and about our houses and all of those other things that we own that actually should make life less worrisome. We worry about those. We worry about our jobs, our investments, our families, our relationships. I even found myself worrying about my holidays in December. It's meant to relax me, not worry me, but I was worrying about those. And then, of course, on top of all of that, you've got those painful, real things, don't you? Painful, real things that some of us have to experience and that are all too prominent in our world. Death. Debilitating mental and physical illnesses. Disease. Divorce. Abuse. There's a lot to worry about. And I know that a lot of people here, a lot of you guys, have had to worry about that sort of stuff. It's hard. And so when you hear a song like Bobby McFerrin's, it's kind of nice, isn't it? You know, the lyrics just sort of strip it all back. It's positive, it's upbeat, it's hopeful. But as much as I love that song, it's also pretty empty. It's pretty empty. Because it doesn't have any answers, really. Can't tell us why or how you shouldn't worry and just be happy. I mean, the closest it comes is that line where it says, "When you worry, your face will frown, and that will bring everybody down." That's the closest explanation it's got. But that doesn't really help you when at the end of the day and all the lights are turned off, you're lying in bed and losing sleep, does it? No one's going to see your frowning face then. Well, this morning, I want us to study a different song. And unlike Don't Worry, Be Happy, this song does have real answers. It's got real answers. Does it have all the answers? No, it definitely doesn't. Can I guarantee you that you'll leave today sort of liberated from all of your worries with a big smile on your face? Well, no, I can't. And don't get me wrong, I don't want to for a minute belittle your problems or pretend or understand that I just know what you're going through and you just get over it. It's not what I want to do. But what I do want to say is that here in Psalm 3, God reveals two key worry remedies. Two key worry remedies that every Christian can access. Okay, I'm going to say that again because this is really where this whole talk is heading. Whilst this psalm doesn't have all of the answers to your problems, certainly doesn't have them, it does unpack for us two key worry remedies that every Christian can access. But before we study the nature of these remedies, that is, before we unpack what these remedies actually are and how you kind of get a hold of them, I want us to take a look at the effectiveness of these remedies. Their effectiveness, how strong they are, what kind of worries they're capable of overcoming, if you like. So the effectiveness of these remedies. When it comes to poems and songs and things like that, repetition is a very powerful tool. Very powerful. You can hammer stuff home if you repeat it enough. You can make stuff stand out if you repeat it enough. And you see that in that Bobby McFerrin song, don't you? He just repeats himself over and over and over again. Most of the song is repetition. He sings the words, "Don't worry, be happy," no less than 20 times through the whole thing. You're left in absolutely no doubt what the song's about. "Don't worry, be happy" is kind of impregnated into your brain. And that happens a little bit in Psalm 3 with the word "many." And you can see most of them if you look down. Indeed, in the first two verses, which sort of outline David's big problem, you see it occurs three times. "How many are my foes? How many rise up against me?" Verse 2, "Many are saying of me, 'God will not deliver him,' Selah." Many, many, many. And then if you come across to verse 6, just have a little look at verse 6. The word pops up again, but it's a bit difficult to see in English because the Hebrew word for tens of thousands looks a heck of a lot like the word "many." So you've got a kind of wordplay going on there, sort of throwing you back to all the "many's" in verses 1 and 2. What's David's problem? Well, it's many. It's many. And if you take into account the context of the psalm, which you see there in that little heading, you can see why. It's a psalm based around David's fleeing from his son Absalom. And we don't have time to go through the whole story now, but if you wanted to, you could read it in 2 Samuel. It's in chapters 13 to 18. But suffice it to say, it's a filthy story. It's horrible. It's full of rape and incest and murder and betrayal. And when you get to the point of David's actual fleeing from Absalom, where this psalms is all about, his worries really are many. His daughter has been raped. Not only has she been raped, but she's been raped by one of his sons. That son has been murdered. And now his other son, Absalom, has turned the whole nation against him and wants him dead. Now, can you even imagine what that would be like? It's phenomenal, isn't it? David has lost his kingdom. He's lost everything. He's become a fugitive in his own country and everyone's trying to kill him. That's why verse 6 is actually quite literal. There are literally tens of thousands on every side that are after him. Now, we've all got our problems, but I don't think any of us can quite relate to that, can we? It's pretty nasty stuff. And yet, when you read the rest of the psalm in verses 3 to 8, David's turned it into his own version of a "Don't Worry, Be Happy" song. So if the remedies in those verses actually help David through the kind of worries that he's got in verses 1 and 2, then I think we'd have to conclude that these remedies in verses 3 to 8 are pretty effective, pretty powerful. It's powerful stuff we're dealing with. And if they can help David in his situation, well, surely they're going to be of some use to us, aren't they? Surely. Well, that's the effectiveness of the remedies. They look to be pretty powerful. They look like they've got good potential. So what are they? What's the nature of these remedies? Well, the first one's there in verses 3 to 6, and it shows us that this remedy comes as the result of an acknowledgement of what God does. I'll say that again. First remedy comes through an acknowledgement of what God does. And the first thing that David acknowledges is that God acts as a shield around him, as Henry pointed out. Now, this whole concept of having a personal shield, I think, is very appealing to people in general, but particularly appealing to women. Not all, but to many women. Now, how do I know this? Well, it's not because I'm a super sensitive, perceptive kind of guy. I know this because the author Stephanie Meyer tells me so. Now, in case you don't know who Stephanie Meyer is, she's the author of the Twilight series, and she's gone massive over the last couple of years with this series of books. It all revolves around this little love story with a vampire. She's sold over 85 million copies of those books, and they've been translated into 37 different languages. They are huge. She's big stuff. When I went into Big W to try and find a John Grisham book to take on holidays, the Twilight books literally covered a third of the Big W bookstand. They're now being turned into movies. They've caused a large proportion of the Western world's female population to fall head over heels in love with the devastatingly handsome Edward Cullen, who's a vampire. And this is a shocking thing to say, but I'm willing to bet that there is a number of good Christian women in this church, in this very church, who secretly have a crush on Edward the vampire. You can see all the laughing faces, so I know I'm right. Clearly a matter of urgent and very earnest prayer. Anyway, as I stood there in Big W, I figured out if you can't beat them, you might as well join them. So despite the fact that I'm not a female, I picked up the 85th million copy that my wife had already read, and I too have now read Twilight. And I've figured out a little bit about what women want, I think. The dangerous thing for any man to say, I know, but I think I've done it. Why is it that most, even good Christian women, love Edward the vampire? Well, aside from his devastatingly good looks, intoxicating smell, hypnotic voice, and eyes that literally smoulder into your inner soul, despite the fact that Edward, when you see him, you literally want to faint because you're so overcome, despite all of that, Edward is a shield. He's a shield. And he is so devoted to this human girl that he falls in love with. He's always saying annoying things like, be safe. He constantly worries about her. He's constantly protecting her. He does things like jumping in between her and a sort of truck and sort of shielding her with his superhuman vampire strength. He follows her around and constantly on the lookout for anything that might endanger her, and he's using all his superhuman strength and speed and his mind-reading ability to kind of just look out for it. Like, this woman's basically impenetrable while he's around there. Nothing can hurt her. Not even other vampires can hurt her. He's literally a shield. And I think women like a man like that. Perhaps not all, but I think a lot of them do. Like a man that's devoted to her safety and has the strength and the skills, you know, to protect her the way Edward does. And that is exactly what God does for David. He is a shield. And if you read through the story of David, which I highly recommend you do, it's better than Twilight, you see again and again that David is protected from the most amazing stuff and in the most amazing ways, again and again, in ways that Edward can't even compete with. When you are protected by the Creator God, nothing can get to you. But more than that, he is a God who bestows kingly glory upon David and continually lifts his head so that glory is maintained. Verse 3. He's a God who listens to David's cries and actively responds. Verse 4. He feels so cared for, so protected, so watched over, so sustained by God that he can lie down and actually sleep. Verse 5. Which I think is quite a miracle when you're going through what he's going through. He is so aware of what God does and of the intimate and loving relationship that he shares with the Lord. He is so aware of that, that despite the fact that he is surrounded by tens of thousands of enemies who want his blood, no vampire pun intended, he does not fear. He does not fear. Verse 6. You see, if you really believe that you have the Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who only needs to speak and bang, brings a universe into being. If you really believe that you have that God on your side, looking out for you, sustaining you, answering your prayers and protecting you, well, your worries suddenly just start to fade a little bit in comparison. Well, that's the first remedy that David benefits from. It's an acknowledgement of what God does. But there is another remedy to worry here as well, because not only does David acknowledge what God does, but he goes on to acknowledge what God has done. He acknowledges what God has done. And that's the second remedy. The second remedy comes through an acknowledgement of what God has done. Now, I reckon one of the best ways to be confident in someone is to look back at what they have done in their life, what they're capable of, to study their past achievements. And this is why, if I ever needed a bodyguard, I would hire Mr. Z. Mr. Z's website claims that he is the best bodyguard in the world. But he's not all talk, because he backs it up with his past achievements. He's fluent in 7 languages. He spent 10 years in the Slovenian army, 2 of which were in solid combat in Kosovo. He's provided executive protection in 8 countries. He's spent over 500 hours in special firearms and defensive tactics trainings. He's well versed in martial arts, boxing, kickboxing, and ultimate fighting. I don't quite know what that is, ultimate fighting, but he's fluent in it. He's worked for 25 years as a personal fitness instructor, can do 330 push-ups on one arm and 550 push-ups on 2 arms. He can bench press 320 kilos and lift about 420. He doesn't drink, he doesn't smoke. Drug test him, he dares you. And perhaps most impressive of all, he is the Slovenian arm wrestling champion. His website claims that when 007 gets scared, he calls Mr. Z. And because I know about all that Mr. Z has done, I would feel pretty safe if Mr. Z had my back. You see, when you're confronted with someone's amazing achievements, your confidence in that person goes through the roof, doesn't it? It just gets lifted. And what you see in Psalm 3 and verse 8 is that David reflects on and chooses to confront himself with the mighty acts that God has done. That's what verse 8's about. Only it's a little bit difficult to see in the NIV, because the NIV translates the verse as though it contained 4 requests. If you just have a little look at it, verse 7 actually it's verse 7, isn't it? Yeah, verse 7. 3 verse 7. You'll see there's sort of 4 requests there. Arise, O Lord, is 1. Deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies, that's number 3. And break the teeth of the wicked, that's verse 4. Not verse 4, but request 4. But I think that just about every other main translation does a better job of that verse. And you don't have to be a Hebrew nerd to see that. You could look at the ESV or the King James Version or the New American Standard Version, any of those other main versions, and you'd see that all of them include the word for or because halfway through verse 7. Okay, so I think a better translation would be like this. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God, because, for, you have struck all my enemies on the jaw, you have broken the teeth of the wicked. Okay, I'll read that out again. Again, you can see this in any of those other main translations. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God, because you have struck all my enemies on the jaw, you have broken the teeth of the wicked. Why is it that David can have the confidence to plead with God to arise and deliver him? Why can he say with great confidence in verse 8 that from the Lord comes deliverance? Why can he say all that? Well, he can say it because he can look back over all of God's dealings with him and see again and again in that history that God has dealt with his enemies. He dealt with Goliath, he dealt with Saul, he dealt with all the Philistines, and he will deal with Absalom. He can look back and see that that's just the pattern, that's just how God works when it comes to David. He chooses to confront himself with God's amazing achievements, and not surprisingly, his confidence is lifted, and his worries fade. Now, this is all very nice for David, isn't it? After all, he's God's special king, isn't he? He's the Messiah. Yeah? God's made all these special promises to him. He shares a special history with God that has miracles in it, and giants and stuff. He can look back at all that. He can look back on God's miraculous deliverance again and again and again. But we can't. We're not messiahs. God never promised us any of this kind of thing, did he? We don't have remarkable, dramatic histories like him. He's got big problems. Sure, we won't take that away from him. The problems are huge. But he's got an advantage because he's seen all this miraculous stuff, hasn't he? All these miraculous interventions by God. Easy for him just to lift his eyes and reflect on the wonderful things that God has done. Much easier for him to be reassured than us. Or is it? You see, the reality is that we have even more reason to be confident in God's deliverance than David did. We've got even more. We're not the Messiah, no. We're not. We're not God's special king, no, that's fine. But through the life, death, and resurrection of God's greatest Messiah, the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, we have all been made God's children. That's the reality. And when you are one of God's children, you can claim all of the remedies that David marshals here in Psalm 3. We can look back at something miraculous that God has done. God has acted in a remarkable, outstanding way to save us, to bring us deliverance. Sent his own son to die for us, to save us from the greatest enemy of all, death. And if we meditate on that, if we choose to dwell on that and marinate in that, how can we not be filled with a great confidence that God has got our good at heart? that God will do all that is necessary to see us through and build us up into the likeness of his Son. That God will sustain us even through our sufferings and bring about great good through them. That's the logic of Romans 8. Romans 8 verse 32. It says this: "He who did not spare his own Son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" You see, we can take that remedy of looking back, and we can let that, as we think about it, as we dwell on it, we can allow that just to chip away at our worries and destroy them, take them away. But we can also access the first remedy too and rejoice in what God does, in his protection of us and in his sustenance of us and in his glorification of us. Let me read on from Romans 8. This is verse 38. "For I am convinced," writes Paul, "that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus." Now that's some shield. Ladies, you don't need Edward Cullen. You've got something far, far better, and he's real. You have the eternal God taking care of you. He is absolutely devoted to you and absolutely devoted to bringing about what is best for you. And this God can work everything that happens. Everything that happens in this life, even those hard, seemingly meaningless, painful, pointless things that make you suffer, he can take all of those and work them for your good. Romans 8:28. Enjoy the fiction, sure, but don't settle for it or envy it, because your reality is so, so much better than anything Stephanie Meyer can dream up. Well, they're the two worry remedies. One, acknowledge what God does, and two, acknowledge what God has done. But before we finish, and we are nearly there, don't worry, this isn't me launching into another whole massive big point, we're nearly there. But before we are there, I just want to put in one qualification. One qualification that I think is important for us to think about when it really comes to putting this into sort of practical use, okay? I do want all of you not to worry. I would love for that to be the case. I desperately want every single one of you to be happy. But I don't want any of you to pretend or be fake about it. I don't want any pretending. I don't want any fakeness. These remedies are very real. They are extremely powerful, and we've seen the effect that they had on David in his grim situation. But very often, they are not a quick fix. Very often, they're not a quick fix. Sometimes they can be, sure. Sometimes we worry about stuff that is just plain stupid to worry about, don't we? We worry about silly little things that really don't matter. And when we put it in the context of what God does and what God has done, it instantly shows us up for the sort of silly worriers that we can be about those little things that don't matter. Sometimes it can be a very quick fix, and it's great. Praise God for that. But sometimes the things we worry about aren't silly. Sometimes they are incredibly painful. And no one is expecting you to be crushed by some horrible news or experience and instantly bounce back with a smile on your face singing "Don't Worry, Be Happy" with all the high bits included. David didn't. When David flees from Absalom, 2 Samuel 15 verse 30 tells us that he did so, weeping as he went, his head covered and barefoot. Okay, so obviously for him to get to this point, to write this psalm, was a process, wasn't it? Took time. Wasn't a quick fix. And it might not be for you. Please don't pretend that you're okay, because pretending won't actually get you anywhere. Instead, in your grief and through your tears, lift your eyes to our great God who loves you and who is caring for you even in that pain and grief, and start to reflect. Think about who he is. Think about what he does. And think about what he's done. And slowly, but surely, let him take away that pain and fill you with a confidence and the praise that David's got in this psalm. That's how we do it. Eventually it'll just overflow out of you, but it might take time. Might take time. God did it for David, and this psalm is proof of that. He can do it for you too. He can do it for you too. Don't worry. Be happy. Because God has given you the means to do that. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for these two tools that you've given us here in Psalm 3. They are a great blessing to us. And when we allow ourselves to actually really think and meditate on all that you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ, on what a miraculous event the cross of Christ actually is, it's just profound, the kind of feelings and thoughts that washes over us. And it really does have the ability to take away pain, to restore confidence, and to deliver us from the worries and stresses and hurt in our lives. We want to thank you for that. We want to praise you for that. But we want to pray particularly for those people amongst us at the moment that are hurting, and you know who they are. You understand those hurts. You understand them better than even they do. You know what it's like to hurt in the person of your son. And we want to commit these people to you. We know that grief and pain can be overwhelming, that they can be crippling. And we want to ask for liberation for those around us. Please, Father, help them to think about who you are, what you do, and what you have done. And may those thoughts be transformed into a gushing praise and assurance and confidence and hope that only the cross can give. Please, would you do that work in the Lord Jesus' precious name? Amen.